Good morning, church. Good morning. My name is Kevin. I'm the teaching pastor here. Good to be with you all. We are ending our four-week series called Ecclesia. And just by way of really brief recap, what we've been trying to do in this series is just identify that we are in a cultural moment that requires a different kind of posture, or the way we approach being the people of God differently. That there are, in fact, unique challenges that we live in a post-Christian world that we need to acknowledge and then kind of adapt to how we go about being the people of God. All right, so one of the big things I've been trying to communicate is that in a post-Christian world, the world around us is not coming with empty thoughts about faith or God, but is rather reacting against the vision of church and God that they have been handed. Whether appropriately or not, that's the vision that they are then pushing back against. And so for the past 3 weeks, including today, we've been looking at three particular issues that I think we have to rethink as we, as CPC, seek to be a transformed people transforming the peninsula, which is our vision for the next 10 years. We're in year four of that. And the first issue that we looked at was this idea of incoherent stories of hope. Right, and a couple weeks ago, all I was trying to do there is say that we are fundamentally, as the ecclesia, the called out ones from the world, we operate out of a different story, a different picture of hope. And so I tried to just juxtapose some of the stories of hope that we are told in the world, that of individualism, of consumerism, and of politics, as kind of the fundamental sources of hope. Where we tend in the world, we run to those stories to find hope and meaning. And I tried to just demonstrate that those are actually incoherent. If you follow their logic all the way through, they eventually fall apart. They don't actually offer anything new or anything actually hopeful. And so then we looked at the words of the prophet Isaiah, particularly in chapter 43, and said there is in fact a story of hope that the church has been rooted in since the beginning of time, right? And it's a story about how the world is fractured, but there's this new creation that's coming that Jesus brings about most poignantly in the resurrection. Says that's the story we live from. And so then out of that, last week we looked at how do we then become a transformed people? How do we transform ourselves into people of that story of hope? And I just presented one particular, so there's 1,000 different ones we could have chased down, but the one that I believe for our time is so important is how do we be transformed in an age of distraction? Right? How do we go about formation in a digital age? And we looked at Psalm 16, this beautiful text where David says, you know, he says that the God was always at my right hand. And when he was at my right hand, when I fixed my vision on him and had an attentiveness to what God is doing, he says, then I was able to live in the way of God. And that for us, it's a huge, important piece is how do we be attentive to the things of God in a distracted age? And let me assure you, I was very distracted this past week. I was more attentive leading into that sermon, and out of it, I wrestled with it a lot more this past week and was reminded it's a continual process as we approach that. Well, this week we're going to look at, if last week was about how we become a transformed people, this week is how do we transform the peninsula? And I want to suggest that in our moment of cultural polarization, we need to embody and return to the practice of hospitality. And we'll get more into that later. But imagine this. Imagine you're in the first century and you hear about this guy, Jesus, beginning to walk throughout the region of the Galilee. And he's healing and he's going about doing the work of the kingdom of God. And what's happening is crowds begin to gather. And so crowds from all around the region, from the Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, from Samaria, all these people, this mishmash of humanity is beginning to gather around him. And as Jesus sees this happen, he happens to walk by a mountain and says, that's a pretty good mountain. I should preach a sermon from there. And so he climbs up that mount and he delivers this sermon and he begins to talk about this different kind of blessing. He says, blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the peacemakers. And it's this kind of reversal, or I think Jesus would actually say, it's not that he flipped the world upside down. I would argue he probably was flipping it right side up. He's saying, this is who is blessed in the kingdom of God. And then as he goes forward, he begins talking about different issues. He talks about anger and murder and adultery and divorce and oaths and all of these teachings that are bringing about the kingdom of God into these particular areas. And then about halfway through, he leans in and he says this. He says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Imagine when he said that, there was a murmur that started buzzing through the crowd. He said, I've heard it said, love your neighbor. Okay, I'm okay with that. But you know, I've heard it said, hate your enemies. Okay, I'm good with that as well. But love your enemies? Pray for those who persecute you? I imagine if you were listening there in the first century, you begin to think and say, wait, my enemy is Rome, and Rome is awfully oppressive. Rome taxes me to the point where I'm losing my family land. Rome is cruel. They rule with an iron fist, and you want me to love them? To pray for them? See, I think for many, that's a bridge too far. And as you're fuming, as you're sitting there kind of in that anger, trying to process what Jesus says, you all of a sudden perk up because you hear him then say, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? He says, what good is it if you just love those who love you? He says, everyone can do that. That's not a different kind of alternative community of God. That's nothing different. I can love those who love me. In fact, I think I'm pretty good at that. But to love my enemies, Jesus, I don't think I want to partake in that. That's a little bit too far for me. You see, I think if we were to put this kind of teaching of Jesus, I think this is one of the great litmus tests of our faith. Because I would argue that Jesus actually meant what he said. And I think it's one of the highest callings of following Jesus is learning to embody this idea of love of enemy. Because it is so foreign and challenging for us. Because think about it, love your neighbor. I actually really do think we're good at that. I think we're really, really good at that. But I don't think it's a good thing that we're as good at it as we are. Because as we live in a polarized world that is beginning to isolate more and more to where the people in the circles we operate in are more and more like us, they think like us, they vote like us, they believe like us, they look like us, it becomes very easy to love your neighbor because we are living in these isolated chambers. Even geographically, you're seeing this now as we begin to move into areas that are more alike kind of ideologically than anything else. And so Jesus says, love your neighbor. But then he follows it up and he says, listen, but love your enemy. Love your enemy. Love those who you despise. Love those who you think they appall who you are and what you are about. I mean, they're the ones who we think are destroying the country. And Jesus says, love them. Love them. Love your enemies. I mean, this question is as piercing as it was 2,000 years ago for us today. It is a question I think that the church has to begin to ask fresh, that we as believers have to continue to wrestle with this. How do we love our enemies? Because we as a church, as the ecclesia of God, what is needed is a fresh vision of what it means to be a loving community in a culture of hostility. In a world that is more defined by enemies than anything else, how do we embody an alternative kind of love and vision for the world? Jesus says, love your enemies. If we are going to be a transformed people, transforming the peninsula, then I think we also then have to understand, how did we get to this place of polarization? Because I have yet to run into anyone that would argue that we are a more and more polarized world, that we are continuing to go farther and farther away from the very idea of dialogue even. Well, I want to take a stab at it, and I understand this is a limited perspective on it, but just consider for the past 2 years what we've been through as a world, right? We're still in the midst of a global pandemic that would have been a historically defining moment for anyone's lifetime. On top of that, we've seen just tremendous racial unrest in our country. And then lump into that, kind of in the middle of it, our politics are more divided and contested than they've ever been. Any one of those three things would be a defining mark for a generation. And we've had this mishmash of all three that has created out of that this sort of tinderbox of anxiety and rage and division. And what's happening is I heard this phrase this week that I think is really good. It's a psychological term. It's the idea of enmeshment. And I think what's happening in our culture is we are living in an ideologically enmeshed culture. And this is what I mean by it. We have this on the screen. In an enmeshed culture, lines between ideologies and personal identities are blurred or have entirely vanished, and individuals cannot differentiate themselves or others as individuals from their stances, affiliations, and voting patterns. We've lost the ability to be autonomous individuals that speak about ideas and rather we have enmeshed our identities with those particular ideas themselves. So we are ideologically enmeshed. The ability to differentiate one from the other is slowly eroding. And so we no longer see people as people. We see them as positions and standards and ideas, losing the very vision of the Imago Dei that each person holds. And that is a space from which it will be very difficult to love our enemies, because we can no longer see them as individuals. Because I think here's what happens then. As in a world that is a mesh like this, as we live in a kind of in a world that is forward facing, right? It demands an opinion, it demands an idea on every topic. And so when those identities are enmeshed, what happens is then any time that particular person is critiqued or that idea is critiqued, it's not that you're critiquing the idea, it's you're critiquing the individual. And as believers, we so quickly run to offense because when a political leader or movement or that ideological category is critiqued, it immediately we read it as a critique on our values. And if it's critiqued on our values, then it becomes a critique of the way we approach Scripture. And if it's critique of the way we approach Scripture, it gets to the very idea of who God is. And if it's a critique of who God is, it's the critique of us at our very core. And that then is why we respond so quickly, because we jump from a discussion to it being a critique of who I am at my very center. And we cannot then see clearly from that space. We have to find a way to get unmeshed from this to remembering who we are. There's a very human response to want to find groups in which we belong. It's actually, I believe, a survival technique that we begin to mark lines so that we know who we are. But in an enmeshed culture, we more than just kind of create communities of support, and we tribalize. And there's research going on by a guy named Javon Bavel who works out of New York University, and he talks about the moment you draw an us versus them line, you actually begin to stop allocating emotional resources for the them. And you begin to quarter off all of that emotional energy towards the in-group. And so you it's not as much that you actively disregard the other, you don't actively hate the other, but you just cut them off emotionally and you lose the ability to have empathy for them, to understand who they are. Listen to what he says in this quote. He says, when relations between groups harden and we start to see our interests as fundamentally opposed to their interests, the natural positive emotion and empathy we feel toward our own groups can shift in a dangerous direction. We start to think that we're not only good, but that we're inherently good. And if that's true, then they must be intrinsically bad and should be opposed at all costs. This is what is happening in our minds. And I would argue we are in a culture that's stuck in a rut of this cycle, has no way of getting out of it, because we begin to continually root ourselves more and more into this, creating an enemy out of the other, opposed to entering in empathetically to dialogue and understand. It's an issue the church will have to face, is how do we go about being an alternative people of God in a growing hostile world? Well, I would suggest that there is, in fact, a path. As I mentioned before, hospitality is the way to that. But before we get to that, if you have your Bibles, flip to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 is this pivotal moment in the book of Romans. It starts with the word therefore, which the old seminary adage is, if you come across a therefore, go back and see what it's there for. Very cute, I know, but you'll remember it. And so we get to Romans 12, where Paul begins and he says, therefore. That means in light of all that he said in the first 11 chapters, in light of that whole presentation of the gospel of how we are wrought through, how we are sinful in need of salvation, he gets to Romans 12, 1, and he says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. I mean, there is so much in this verse and the verse to follow. But all I want you to see this time through is that Paul is calling us to live a morally ethical life, right? The call is clear there. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Offer all of who you are. But what's different is any moral framework has to make some sort of claim to truth, right? Whether that is a kind of deontological vision where it's based on duty, right? Like you ought to do something. And so there's this idea of that oughtness that then propels our active living. Or there's the idea of like a utilitarian ethics that says you have to do the most good for the most people. Right? And so what is the most good? Or maybe it's like social contract theory or something around rights and that sort of thing. Like they all make a claim to truth that then they build from. But what I find fascinating is Paul here builds his not on any of those frames, but rather right there in the text it says, in view of God's mercy. See, the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, we build our outward facing life off of the mercy of God. And it's from there that has the mercy of God, because Paul had just made the case for 11 chapters about how we are in desperate need of that, cannot do it on our own, becomes then the space that levels the playing field in front of everyone. Because we are all in need of the mercy of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so Paul says from that space we build our ethics. It is an ethics from gratitude that recognizes the gift of life that's been given to us. And so Paul would later say, you know, I am chief among sinners, because he recognizes the way he interacts in the world is from that posture of needing the very mercy of God. We are hospitable to the world around us because God has been hospitable to us. And we cannot operate out of that. But Paul goes on in verse 2. He says, therefore, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice in view of God's mercy. Verse 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Right? All of us live in kind of a network of relationships and systems, right? And for Paul, he calls this a pattern or a form. He says, there's a pattern in the world. There's a way in which the world operates. And he says, do not conform to that pattern, but be transformed, right? And there's two important words. He's playing off them. Obviously, in English, we see that really well, right? But notice that he doesn't say, you know, if you are transformed, do it this way. He says, no, you're going to be. You're either going to conform to the pattern of this world, or you're going to be transformed in the way of Jesus. He says, those are your options, right? To be human is to be formed. To be human is to be dynamic. I've said that often in this series. Because I want us to realize to just live in our day is to absorb a pattern of the world. And so much of discipleship is learning to be transformed into the pattern of Jesus, to be transformed into Christ's likeness. And it's exchanging the form and the conformity to the manner of this world that I would say in terms of this particular sermon is marked by hostility, rage, division, all that. That is a pattern of the world that the world is stuck in. It's a loop that we cannot get out of. But Paul says, listen, by the renewing of your mind, be transformed. The word there is metamorpho. It's where we get our word metamorphosis. He says, you go in and you come out this like butterfly, right? This radical transformation of who you are in a completely alternative, different manner. He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I think for Paul in this moment, he's looking at the Christians in Rome and he says, listen, do not be conformed to the patterns of Rome. Do not be conformed to the way of their religious idolatry. Do not be conformed to their way of violent rule. He's trying to get them to see and unmask what's going on in Rome. I think for us, maybe it looks something like this. Do not be conformed to the patterns of cable media, but be transformed by the connection to the Spirit. Do not be conformed to the cheap and flippant opinions of social media, but be transformed by the meditation of Scripture. Do not be conformed by the dehumanizing language of internet discourse, but be transformed by the edifying alternative community of image bearers. There is, right beneath the surface of our world and our culture, a pattern of living that we by default step into. We must be counterformed to that. And Paul says, you do that through the renewing of your mind, or what I said last week, attentiveness to who God is. We do that through the attentiveness to who God is. So then Paul goes on in verses 3-8, and we're going to kind of breeze over those. But what he does there is he talks about the people of God and how then do we operate out of that. And he says, you know, that imagery of, hey, the church is one body but many members, and we all have different tasks in doing this. And then he eventually gets to verse 9, where we're going to camp out the rest of our time. And he says, then what is the way in which this world operates out of? And he says this in verse 9. He says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. What's interesting, there's actually no verb in that first phrase, love must be sincere. The word, the phrase in Greek is just love sincere. Or like what maybe we, because that sounds clunky for us, we would say love is sincere. But it's the idea that he's saying out of this renewal of the mind, the follower of Jesus becomes love. Because we reflect the very presence and or characteristic of who God is. If God is love and our call to discipleship is to constantly be shaped into the people of God, we then are embodying love. Love sincere. And then he goes on, he says, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. He'll use that three times between now and verse 21. He says it in verse 17 as well. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, right? Which he's alluding back to that. And then in verse 21, he says, do not be overcome by evil, but be overcome evil with good. He says, out of that, the posture that we have is we have the choice between what is evil and what is good. And he says, do not, he says, you must hate what is evil and cling to the good. Because it's in that, as he'll get to in verse 21, in clinging to good, you actually extinguish what is evil. He says they are like water and oil. They just simply cannot mix. As you are created in a new creation, born into the kingdom of God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, you begin to interact with evil in the same way water and oil interact. They just do not, they are ontologically different. They do not operate together. He says, so then you hate what is evil, cling to what is good. And then he does this beautiful, I mean, this is one of those texts as I was prepping for this. As I was kind of getting ready, I had to just push back from the desk. And one, I had to think about it a lot because it's pretty dense. But at the same time, it is this like beautiful reflection on love that he does in the next 11 verses. And it is profound, I think, what he's offering us. And so let's keep digging in. But he's going to juxtapose two forms of love. Okay, let's bring up, I think we have a little chart up on the screen next. So verse 9, he says love, which he uses the Greek word there, agape. And agape is the most like God's love for us. Okay, it is a self-sacrificial, self-giving type of love. And so he says, love, agape, must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. And then he's going to put right side by side two forms of love that we embody to exemplify the agape love. And the first one in verses 10 through 13 is the word Philadelphia, which we're familiar with mainly because the Eagles or the Phillies or something, right? Like the city of brotherly love, which is maybe an ironic name from what I know of Philly, at least from their sports fans. But Philadelphia is a compound word made of two words. I have it there in the next box below. The first word is philo, which is love, and then adelphia or delphos is the term used, the Greek word for brother or sister or sibling. And so when you combine those, he says Philadelphia is that idea of brotherly love. And then after he says that in verse 10, when he says, be devoted to one another in love, he gives eight instructions of how to embody Philadelphia, love of other. And we'll get to that in just a second. But then he juxtaposes it next down at verse 13, the last phrase in verse 13, he says, practice hospitality. Now, we don't see this in English, which is a shame, but the word for hospitality is the word there I have, philoxenia, which again, it's a compound word. The first word is philo, which means love, and xenia, we understand from xenophobia, right, which is fear of the other, fear of the stranger. But Paul says here, hospitality is philoxenia. It's love of the stranger, love of the foreigner or the other. So he says, the way you embody sincere love, having been transformed by the renewing of your mind out of the pattern of this world, is you love each other and you love the other. He says, that is how you embody it. And Paul gives 13 instructions on how to go about philoxenia, and we'll get to that in a second. And then he caps it at verse 21 with, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. He says, if we are to overcome the pattern of this world, if we are to overcome the deep, entrenched hostility, we do it not through fighting fire with fire, but we do it by clinging to what is good, by embodying Philadelphia and philoxenia, and then somehow in that, we experience that agape-type love. So let's look at what it means to do that Philadelphia-type love. So this is in verse 10, and he says, be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. And he goes on again, I'm going to kind of rapid fire hit these things, but he says, honor one another above yourselves. Then he goes on, he says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, share with the Lord's people who are in need. All right, so he starts the list, and he says, if you are going to be devoted to one another, he says you have to begin by honoring one another. Now, I think we have shifted where America was founded much more on a meritocracy, the idea that we can achieve if we achieve, right? But I think with kind of the digital world and the way in which kind of public opinion has taken, or public sway has taken such a paramount role in our society, I think we're actually shifting more to an honor-shame society, where we actually can shame other people out of their positions of power. And so Paul says, listen, the church is alternatively different. He says, you must actually honor one another above yourself. It's a picture of saying, it's almost like we take on a challenge of trying to out-honor one another. And as we, as the people of God, as CPC in this building, we go about living our Christian life, the idea is we are walking around honoring one another for what they offer, blessing people for how they contribute. Remember, verses 3-8, Paul is talking about the dynamics of how a church operates. He says, if we are to be that people, we honor one another. Then he goes on, he says, we are never to be meant lacking in zeal. We reject apathy. This will take work. It will be hard. It will be challenging. He says, reject that sort of apathy. Instead, step in, never be lacking in zeal. There are people to be loved, and that should fire us up to go about our living. Then he goes on, he says, keep your spiritual fervor. He says, go about pursuing the things of God. There is a responsibility that all of us hold individually to pursue God, not for our own sake alone, but also for the collective good of the whole church. That your role in formation, your role in pursuing God is actually interconnected with the way I pursue and seek after God. And then through that, we all become a people of God. We're finding our way in that alternative story. And so he says, keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. All of this comes from a posture of service. I mean, this is so Jesus here, right? I came to serve and seek the lost. It's that posture that Jesus came not to lord over, but instead serve from a power under perspective. He says, serve the Lord, be joyful in hope. Man, our world needs joy. It needs joy. In church, we have that story of hope. We have the basis of joy. We understand this takes us getting out of the fast-paced world that demands everything now and says we have an eternal perspective that understands that God is doing something much bigger, that there's something going on, that we are joyful in that hope that the new creation is coming, the kingdom of God is breaking in. And again, remember what he said before, don't lack zeal. It doesn't mean you're apathetic towards the things of the world. There's an interaction in there, but we should never lose that joy. We should never lose that joy and hope. Patient in affliction. Patient in affliction. Church, in a hostile world, affliction's unavoidable. We shouldn't be surprised. I mean, Jesus warned us clearly about that. We will experience opposition. But church, we are to be a people of patience. Because again, we have a different perspective. I think patience is one of the virtues we so desperately need to take up in how we operate in the world, because we don't have to solve everything now. We don't. We are to lift up this Philadelphia, this love of one another, this philoxenia, to live and be patient in the affliction, the pains that we'll have. And then in all of that, we are faithful in prayer. We are coming before God, recognizing that we, one of our fundamental tasks is to pray on behalf of the world, to seek the shalom of the city, to come before God crying out for a world that is so broken around us. And then lastly, share with each other. We are marked by generosity. It says, if you are going to embody this Philadelphia, this love of the other, the love of the church, it says you are marked by generosity. That's something, that text there, I tell you, meditate on that this week. Meditate on it, and as you come back, as we gather again, whether it's Wednesday or Thursday and some of our midweek ministries that are launching or Sunday morning here, I want you to meditate on that. Are we coming with that posture? Because I know for me, as I sat on that text this week, there was a lot of prayer I had to do to realize, you know, I'm not as patient in affliction as I should be. I'm not as much that do I approach the spiritual fervor that God's calling me to. I think it's something for us to consider. So Paul says that's Philadelphia. If we are to embody that love, that's what it looks like. But then he transitions this. He says, practice hospitality, second half of 13. And this idea of practice is actually the word pursue is maybe a better translation. It's a little more active than when we read practice. It's that idea that we intentionally seek out the other to love them. It says, practice hospitality. It says, if we are going, and I think that pursuit idea in a world marked by hostility is really important because it's easy for us to retreat away, to isolate into our enclaves instead of pursuing the love of the other, seeking out the other to love. And he goes on, he lists 13. We'll have to go even quicker through these, but he begins and just listen with an openness. And I want to challenge us that we can read this list and we can think, man, I'm not like that. They are. And we have a propensity to overestimate the heinousness of the other and underestimate our contribution to hostility. I think we need to read this with an open mind. It says, practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. What if he just means that very simply by the words we use? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. So much of our emotional posture is rooted in ourselves. And I think what Paul's getting at with rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, is he's saying there is a cultural empathy that we are to embody, where we don't base our reaction on our only what how it affects us. But when we see a culture that is mourning, we mourn with them because they tap in and feel the brokenness of the world around us. And I love that he adds along the same vein that when we rejoice, we rejoice. It says we are to be a people that are embedded in the world around us with an empathy that tries to understand and experience what our culture is experiencing at that level. Say we can mourn when things are broken, and we can rejoice when things work the way they should. It says, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Then he goes on, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. He had to say that one twice. Do not be proud, do not be conceited. Church, we live in a proud culture, a conceited culture, myself chief among them, who wants to think of myself higher than I am, wants to think of myself above others. And Paul says, listen, in that, as you are loving the other, he says, do not be proud, do not be conceited. If our faith, if your faith is swelling up in you in arrogance, you've missed it. You've missed it. It should swell up in us a realization of our own brokenness, and it will actually, instead of swelling up in pride, it will actually swell up in humility because we recognize, remember, in view of God's mercy, we live. In view of what God has done for us, we live. So we have a humility. We have a posture not of pride, but of graciousness because we like all of us, are one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. It says, do not be proud. Be willing to associate with those of low esteem. Do not be conceited. He goes on, he's not done. Do not repay evil for evil, but be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. Right? Do not repay anyone evil for evil. You cannot fight fire with fire in the kingdom of God. He says, we don't respond to things that are wrong to us with that. And the best example of this is look to Jesus. Look on the cross. He did not respond with that. He absorbed the suffering, and in the absorbing of the suffering, the cycle of hatred ended because he began something new. He was resurrected, a new creation burst onto the scene that Easter morning, and it stopped the suffering, the cycle of suffering. What if some of our own role is that? To absorb some of the pain that the world is just looking to throw on someone. What if it was just meant for us to absorb and it'll hurt and it'll seem unfair, but we're not asking what if that's right. We're asking what does love require of us? And what if what love required of us is the same posture that Jesus held himself on the cross with? Not as the savior, we're not the savior of the universe, but it's a pretty good ethic. And when Jesus says you are to die to yourself to find life, I wonder if that's how we extinguish evil through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the empowering of Jesus' example, that we absorb that. It says, do not repay evil for evil. He says, be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. Now, this is a tricky phrase. Don't read it as that what in the eyes of everyone is what is right, but rather do the right thing when everyone's watching, right? It's not that the right thing is based on popular consensus, right? But he says, in that vein, as you're doing that, he says, you are careful to do the right thing in the eyes of everyone. And in verse 18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, own our actions. Spend every ounce of energy we can on living at peace with everyone. As far as it depends on us, live at peace with everyone. Church, that's challenging. He almost takes a breath in there, right? He says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace. Because there is a moment, right? In there, we see that there will not be an ability always to live at peace with others. The Christian faith makes an exclusive claim. And that means there will be opposition. But I would suggest that we run far too quickly to that than we don't spend enough time as far as it depends on us to live at peace with others. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with others. Verse 19, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge and I will repay, says the Lord. Listen, we are not responsible for God's wrath. He says, don't do it. Leave room. God will take care of that. This is the trust and the patience that we have to exhibit to say, I am not the arbiter of that, but rather God will take care of that. And so we don't have to embody that posture. We don't have to take that posture with the culture around us. But listen to verse 20. On the contrary, so instead of carrying out God's wrath, instead of being that vehicle, he says, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. That's a different posture than lashing out in retaliation. He says, on the contrary, you love, you philoxenia, you practice hospitality. He says, in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, we got to talk about this phrase because this is challenging. And clearly, if you've read the New Testament, this is not talking about motivation. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is pretty clear on how our motivation for action must match a good heart. What this phrase is indicative of is as we cling to what is good and hate what is evil, it actually leads people to the posture of repentance. We don't do it as a side shot to say, then I'll throw a heaping coals on them. We do it because of who we are as the regenerated people of God. And this is how we have become Jesus followers. And then in that, in the church being the church, in us attending to our own soul, then that will create in others the response of repentance. And many times we help them along the way. We talk to them, we talk about Jesus, we talk about what repentance is. But don't take this as a way of saying, now I can get back at my enemy. Because remember, Jesus was pretty clear, love your enemies. If our motivations don't line up in that, that's a problem. We're not fully there. And then he finishes with this kind of climactic statement in verse 21. He says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. He says, if we are to operate in that, of those two choices of evil and good, you are becoming someone. You're either becoming more like Christ or more like the world. Do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but the renewing of your mind, you will be transformed more and more into Jesus' likeness. He says, in that, you begin to extinguish evil. This is Martin Luther King to a T, right? He understood, I mean, this launched his career in the civil rights, where he recognized this, the idea of overcoming evil, not by evil, but by good, could transform the world. And it very much took a lot of steps in that right direction. Church, this is what it means to enter into that sort of struggle. Pelagius, one of the early church fathers, would say this. He said, the enemy has overcome us when he makes us like himself. We are becoming like Christ or we're becoming like the world. Paul says, listen, that's the choice before us. If we are to live as an alternative community of God, the ecclesia called out from a world of hostility, we must find ourselves rooted in the love of each other. Jesus said they will know us by the way we love, and the love of the other. This is nuanced, it is hard, it requires thinking and a lot of dialogue, a lot of discernment and wisdom, no doubt. But what I suggest is maybe we bias towards philoxenia. We bias towards that. because Paul says that in that we then we get a taste of that agape love. Maybe the main point, if I were to summarize all of it, is this, is that in a world of hostility, the credibility of our witness depends on the quality of our hospitality. If the world is reacting against the form of faith that's been given to them, then the credibility, not the validity of our witness, but the ability for that witness to be seen and be seen as credible will depend on the way we love the world around us. And then we can lead them to truth. We can continue to talk about the ways of Jesus' alternative manner of living. He says, but it's going to depend on the way we approach hospitality. Do we embody this sort of list? You know, at the core of our faith is an example of hospitality. I mean, at the very center is this idea of communion, right? Which you received the elements on the way in. I mean, it is obvious that we love the world around us because God had initiated that in us. Paul in Ephesians 2 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We were once the stranger, the outsider, the foreigner. But God through Jesus takes a step towards us, pursuing hospitality, coming into our world so that we can be brought near to God. And only through that can we be brought near to God. So at the very center is an act of hospitality. So as we take communion this morning, what we do is we receive that love of God, that act of hospitality to us, and then we go embodying that into the world around us. It is the thing that shapes us, that forms us, and then also animates us into the world. So this communion, this practice that we do so regularly, is trying to get us to see in our mind the gracious work of God that informs how we go about and live in the world. So if you have your elements, go ahead and take the bread out. And the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Church, this is the body of Christ broken for us. Take and eat. And in the same way, he took the cup. And after supper, he said, "This is the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, and as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Church, the blood of Christ shed for you. Take and drink. Church, the act of communion is the very embodiment of the love that God is calling us to. It's the embodiment of the love that Paul is calling us to. And I would argue it's one of the defining identifiers of the alternative ecclesia of God. So we are marked by this story that brings us hope, that transforms us, and is and will continue to transform the world and the peninsula alike. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come humbly before the elements of communion, knowing, God, that we were once far from you, and you moved towards us. So, God, we operate out of a posture of gratitude, and Lord, we are so grateful for the gift of salvation, for the gift of the kingdom of God. And so, Lord, we just simply respond out of that. Our lives are lived in response to your action. And so, God, may you help us be more and more the people of God in a world that needs more and more of you. And so, Lord, help us to embody the image of you so that we can be your people here in this place and at this time. In Jesus' name, amen.